Church, and you can follow our teachers out the door to the left. And before we go to prayer, as we were singing that song, I was reminded of Psalm 66, where the psalmist says, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise." And in verse 4, the psalmist says, "All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name." And that song we just sang, it calls for the nations to sing. And that echoes the psalmist who is referring to the end times where Christ establishes kingdom. And during his reign, all the nations of the world will come and they will worship God and sing praises to his name. So just what a beautiful song that is to remind us that God is to be worshiped from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And one day he will be. So with that in mind, let's go to a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for our time together. Father, we thank you for the worship through music that we've been able to lift up before you. What glorious truth we have been reminded of this morning, Father. When we sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," reminding us of the majesty and the glory and the lordship and the rulership of Jesus Christ, our King. Father, as we sing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," there's just something about that name. We're reminded of how precious you are. We're reminded of your love, of your tenderness, that you are the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. You are the one who loves us and cares for us and through your sacrifice has made a way for us to enter into eternal glory and to be forgiven of our sin. Father, I thank you this morning that our minds have been saturated with the truth concerning God, his work, and his word. And Father, as we continue our worship, we now look to your word. 66 books from God to man. What a treasure your word is, Lord. And I pray this morning as we look to your word that you would help us to understand your truth, Lord. The ways of God are beyond our comprehension. Lord, we need your wisdom. We need your spirit. We need your guidance. We need you, Father, to show us the path. We need you, Lord, to connect all the dots, to help us to see the plan of God, to help us to see how your truth unfolds not only throughout history, but how it will unfold in the future. We ask, Father, for your spirit to guide us this morning. Bless us as we look to your word. We love you, Lord, and it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, don't turn anywhere just yet. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11, so I guess you can go there, but we're not going to be starting there this morning. We are continuing our study through the book of Revelation, and we are coming this morning to Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And as we approach our text this morning, I'm going to do something very similar to what we did when we were in chapter 10 just about 2 weeks ago. If you recall, back in Revelation chapter 10, we spent 2 weeks ago about 45 minutes in the Old Testament and about 3 minutes in our text for Revelation. And all of that was for a purpose. If you remember Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, we read these words from the angel who declares to John that the things that God had told the prophets in the Old Testament, the things concerning the coming of the king, the restoration of God's people, and the final judgments on the world, all those things, those mysteries to the prophets, he says in verse 7 that in the last days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be what? Fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The angel bases what God is going to do in the future upon what God had declared in the past. The prophets laid the foundation for the truth that the apostles picked up on in the New Testament and then carried on even further. And that's what I want us to see, not just this morning, but as we go through the book of Revelation, even though this is the very last book written in the New Testament, the book that deals with everything that is to come in the future, I want you to see that the book of Revelation is inextricably linked with the Old Testament. It is inextricably linked with the message and the big storyline of the Bible that began with the prophets and was carried through the New Testament. And we got a glimpse of that as we've gone through Revelation. We got a really big glimpse of that when we were in Revelation 2 weeks ago, and we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 49, Genesis chapter 12, Isaiah 2, 9 and 11, Jeremiah 31, all those texts. What was that? All those texts were the prophets telling us, here's what God is doing. Here's the big storyline of Scripture. God has a people. God has a Messiah. God has a Savior. There's a coming King. There's a coming kingdom. There's a coming restoration of God's people. All those things that God had declared in the Old Testament, John here is building upon and giving us more and more and more detail. It's important for us to understand this morning that the New Testament does not alter, change, or rearrange, or reinterpret the Old Testament. It builds upon it. The apostles took the Old Testament, understood the concepts, the covenants, and the plan of God, and then took it even further with greater understanding when the Messiah had come. And this is no different when we come to the book of Revelation. As John is seeing things of the future, of the things that are to come, many of the things here, he directly links back to the prophets. Again, chapter 10, verse 7, the angel says to John, when you see what I am going to do, I want you to think of what I have said in the past. If we want to understand the book of Revelation and much of the New Testament, we must know our Old Testament, church. The Old Testament isn't some outdated second half of the Bible that's no longer relevant to the church. It is foundational to understanding everything that the New Testament has to say in its fullness. Amen. So as we come to our text for this morning, I want to just give you some examples of that. And I want to lay the Old Testament foundation for Revelation chapter 11. Before we even get to our text, I don't want us to just understand what Revelation 11 says. I want us to understand why it says what it says and why God's doing what he's doing in the chapter. And for that, we have to go to the Old Testament. So let's begin this morning by going to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. And we will be looking at many texts this morning. And I've told myself many times, talk slow, because we're going to be looking at a lot of passages, and I know you're going to be wanting to write notes and references, so I will do my best to go very slow, and if we run out of time, unless the Lord tarries, there's always next week. So Hosea chapter 1, we're going to begin here, and again, what I want us to see this morning is how the Old Testament and the New Testament come together. How the Old Testament and the New Testament tell the same story. Amen. And it begins in Hosea chapter 1. In verses 1 through 9, just to summarize, God is dealing with Israel who has turned away from him. Hosea was written just before the Assyrians destroyed the northern 10 tribes of Israel in 722 BC. So Hosea here is writing, and his whole book, if you know the story, Hosea marries a wife, Gomer, who becomes a prostitute. And that whole picture is of God in Israel, where God is the faithful husband, but Israel goes after another husband. She goes after another God, and she is unfaithful to the covenant that she had made with the Lord. That's what the whole book sort of gives us the picture of. And as God is declaring judgment that is going to come upon Israel, in that judgment, he also shows his mercy and his grace and his future plans for Israel. And we see the first glimpse of that in verse 10 of Hosea chapter 1. After dealing with judgment in the first 9 verses, all of a sudden, in verse 10, we read this word, yet. And God says, in light of that judgment that I am bringing, he says, the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Does that sound familiar? The sand of the sea. Who did God tell that to? Abraham, right? Notice that Hosea is thinking about the Abrahamic covenant. And he says, God, you know what? You're about to judge your people. They're about to be scattered. They're going to go into exile. But you're still faithful to your covenant. And you're going to do something in the end. Look what he says. They shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. This speaks of the restoration of Israel. Verse 11, and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one, what does it say? Head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. What I want you to see here is that Hosea, in looking to the future restoration of Israel, gives us a very key element of that time. He says, they will raise up for themselves what? A leader, a head, someone like Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Exodus. But notice Hosea chapter 3. Turn over a page. And Hosea gives us a little bit more detail to what God is going to do in the end. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to gods and love cakes of raisin. So again, God says, look, Hosea, your wife is going to leave you. And that's a picture of how Israel has abandoned me. These are sad verses here. But look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear of the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Notice that in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, Israel is going to have a leader. But here in chapter 3, Israel is going to have what? A king. Hosea foresees in the future a leader and a king for Israel. And notice it says here, David their king. This was written 250 years after David died. So this is not referring to David, but to the new David, the greater David, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As Hosea sees the judgment of God that is coming upon the nation of Israel, he says, one day God's going to restore Israel, and he's going to do that by appointing a leader to lead them and by appointing a king to rule over them. Now turn with me to Hosea chapter 11. We're going to connect all the dots here in just a minute. What I want you to see is in order for us to rightly handle the word of God, we can't just pick one verse out of a book. We have to understand what Hosea is doing. What did he do in chapter 1? What did he do in chapter 3? All of that shows us the trajectory of his book and what he's trying to accomplish. He tells us Israel will be restored. They will have a leader. They will have a king. And then we come to these very, very famous words that most of us know. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Who is Hosea talking about in this verse? If you read Matthew 2:15, you would say Jesus, and you would be correct. But in the context of this book, who is he referring to? He's referring to Israel. If you read verses 2, 3, and 4, he's talking about Israel. Hosea is actually quoting Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where Moses is commanded by God to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. And Hosea here, knowing that God is going to send a Messiah, that God is going to send a Redeemer, that God is going to restore his people, sees here that Israel will be restored one day from a new leader like Moses, from a new king like David. Hosea sees that there is going to be a second Exodus, that there's going to be a second gathering of God's people from slavery. Matthew, in his gospel, understands what Hosea is doing. That's why when Jesus is born, what does Matthew say? Hosea 11:1, that was talking about who? Israel or Christ? Both. Why? Because Christ is the new greater Moses. He's the new greater David that will lead Israel out of their captivity, that will lead Israel out of their spiritual bondage. And that's why Matthew quotes Hosea. You see, Matthew's theology was built on what he understood from the Old Testament. He knew that there was a restoration of God's people. He knew that even though judgment was coming upon Israel, that one day God would send another Moses, another David, to redeem his people and save them from their sins. So with that in mind, let me show you one more text. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And everything we're going to do here in the next 35, 40 minutes or so is to lay a foundation for what God's plan is in the future for Israel. And Hosea gives us a great start. Hosea sees a future king. He sees a future Moses who will lead Israel out of their spiritual bondage, who will restore them just as he restored them in Exodus when he took them out of the hands of Pharaoh. But the Bible gives us lots of detail concerning this. And I want us to look now at Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 37. Again, these will be words that you are very familiar with. Jesus is about 2 or 3 days away from his crucifixion. And he utters these words, Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus here is telling Jerusalem, I'm about to go to the cross in 3 days, and you rejected me. You turned away from me. I came to you, but you turned away from me, Israel. You turned away from me, Jerusalem. He is talking to the Israelites here. But notice what he says in verse 39. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus says, Israel, you rejected me. I'm going to die. I'm going to ascend. But you're going to see me again one day. And the day you see me is the day that you will receive me as your Messiah. And Jesus here is quoting again from an Old Testament passage. Turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Jesus knew the Old Testament better than any of us ever will. And when Jesus quoted Psalm 118, listen, he wasn't just quoting one verse from that psalm so that we would get some idea from just one text. He was quoting from the psalm because the whole psalm is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. And look how it begins in verses 1 through 4. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Look at the very last verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's an inclusio. This whole psalm is centered around thankfulness to the Lord. Why? Because his love doesn't end. Who's that love towards specifically in this psalm? Look at verse 2. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 3, let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. This psalm, a messianic psalm, calls for Israel to remember that God's love for her will never end. And look at verse 26. This is the verse that Jesus quotes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But look at the second half of the verse. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That's a reference to the temple. The house of the Lord is the temple. Notice that Jesus says, one day Israel is going to see Christ and they are going to receive him as their Messiah. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus came the first time in the name of the Father, they rejected him. But Jesus says, you're going to see me again one day. And that day when I come back is the day that your hearts will be ready to see me and to receive me as your Messiah. But notice at the end of verse 26, the psalmist gives us even more detail. He says, we will do this from the temple. You know what this means, church? It means that not only will Israel be restored in the future, but that there's going to be a what? A temple. How can Jesus come back one day and have Israel acknowledge him as Messiah and do that from the house of the Lord if there is no house of the Lord? You see, Jesus quoted a messianic chapter of Psalm so that we would go back, read it, and connect all the dots. God has a plan for Israel, and that plan includes not only the restoration of his people, but also a temple. And all these details may be a little fuzzy. I promise we're going to connect everything at the end, but I want you to see this. There's a restoration of God's people, and it involves a temple. Now turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. So far, in looking at Hosea and looking at Psalm 118 here, we see that there are three things in common. The nation of Israel, redemption or rescue, and a temple, right? Let's see if that shows up anywhere else in the Bible. Because again, when we come to Revelation, we got to remember that that was built off of what God had already previously taught to the prophets. So let's go to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we've been through this chapter many times, so I'm going to show you something a little different here that we haven't emphasized yet. But we've primarily looked at verses 24 through 27. We know that this is where we learn about Daniel's final week, the final seven-year period where the tribulation is going to take place. But I want to draw your attention to something very unique here. In verse 24, we read about the 70 weeks. Did you ever ask yourself, why 70? The prophecies for the 70 weeks doesn't begin until verse 25, where he says a word will go out to rebuild Jerusalem. That was in 444 BC. So why does he say 70 weeks? Well, look at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9 in verse 1. When Daniel first receives this vision, look what it says. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent and Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books there is referring to the Old Testament, the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, so Daniel's reading Jeremiah, the prophet must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely what? 70 years. Listen, what Daniel is saying here is he says, you know, Israel's in exile right now. This is after the Babylonians had come in, they had destroyed the temple, and they're in exile. This was written in 539 BC. And Daniel says, you know, I'm just sitting here, I'm reading the Old Testament, and I'm reading Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 25:11 says, Israel will come out of exile after 70 years. And then he continues to go through the chapter here, and he quotes Deuteronomy, and he quotes Lamentations, and he makes reference, I believe, to Exodus, and he starts bringing all these Old Testament texts in, and he says, wait a second, God, are you going to restore us? Are you going to bring Israel back? And he's looking at the 70 years from Jeremiah, which was in direct reference to the exile. And the angel answers Daniel in verse 24 by using the same number, 70. Why? Because he wants us to draw the connection. God is not just going to bring Israel out of the 70-year exile, but the angel says concerning the end of time, 70 weeks, there's a greater exile that God is going to bring his people out of. That's why he uses the number 70. And that's why when we look at these numbers, it takes us all the way to the end of time. Why? Because just as God was faithful in delivering Israel out of the first exile, the angel tells Daniel, God's going to do it again. He's going to do it again at the end of time, in the final week of the 70 weeks that he prophesies here. Does that not sound like what Hosea was talking about? That someone would arise, another Moses, another leader, to lead the children of Israel out of their bondage? You see, Daniel knows Hosea. He knows Jeremiah, and he's connecting all the dots. And the angel here says, yes, Daniel, God is going to restore his people, just like he always intended to. And he uses the term 70 so that we would draw the link between the two exiles. The first that happened back in 540 BC, and then the future one that'll happen in Daniel's final tribulation period. Now, I hope you enjoy this as much as I do, because this just blows my mind when we see all this and how it connects. But here's what I want you to see. In chapter 9 there, who's this prophecy concerning? Again, Israel. Right? It's Israel. It says right there, Israel. Verse 24, 70 weeks are declared about your people. It's Israel. They're the ones in exile. And we've already noted that in Daniel's final 7-year period, the final week, each day of the week represents a year. We know that because of Daniel 12. In that final 7-year period, we know that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel, and then he's going to break that covenant. And that's described in verse 27, but notice the details. What did we see in Psalm 118? We saw Israel, we saw restoration, and we saw a temple. Look at verse 27 of Daniel 9. And he, that's the Antichrist, shall make a strong covenant with many, that's the Jews, for 1 week, that's the 7-year period, and for half of the week, halfway through that period, he shall put an end to what? To sacrifice and offering. How do you sacrifice? What do you need to do that? You need a temple and you need an altar. Notice that sacrifices and offerings somewhere in the future concerning Israel is going to be reinstated, which means you need an altar and you need a temple. Look with me at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, we see the same thing. Beginning in verse 1, look what we read. At that time shall arise Michael. This is at the time of the Antichrist, the great prince who has charge over your people. Again, the Israelites are your people. That's Daniel's people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. Does that sound familiar? There shall be a time of trouble never as such has been. Who said that? Jesus. Where? In Matthew chapter 24. Jesus' words come from where? Daniel. Jesus' theology was based off of what? The Old Testament. He wasn't creating some new thing. He knew the Old Testament, and he uses language directly from Daniel. When Jesus in Matthew 24 says, hey, there's going to come a guy, he's really bad, he's going to desecrate the temple, and it's going to be the worst time that's ever been in history for Israel. What was Jesus doing? He wasn't coming up with some new theology. He was following the theology of Daniel. He was building on the prophets of the Old Testament. Look what it says at the end of verse 1. But at the time of your people, they shall be what? Delivered. Notice in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12, if we put them together, we have our three components. We have Israel, we have deliverance, restoration, and we have a temple. Look at verse 11. And from the time that the regular, what? Burnt offering. Where do you offer a burnt offering? On an altar. Where's the altar? Right in front of the temple, right? That's where you sprinkle the blood. is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. You see, beloved, what I'm trying to show you this morning is that what John is going to refer to in Revelation 11, what Jesus talks about in Luke 21 and in Matthew chapter 24, it is all built on the Old Testament. They didn't change anything. They didn't spiritualize anything. They didn't rearrange anything. They said, hey, here's what the Old Testament prophets did. And yeah, that's what God's going to do. The New Testament just adds more detail. It gives us more clarification to that. But it all came from what? The Old Testament. God continues his theology, not only through Jesus, but also through men like Paul. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, and we'll now just look at a couple of texts in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is a text that Paul very clearly, right? The New Testament is written a little bit more clearly for us. And Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is encouraging the church in Thessalonica. If you read the first letter of 1 Thessalonians, they were all worried that they had the people who had died, believers who had died, had missed the kingdom of God. They said, oh no, if they died, are they still going to go to heaven? And that's why Paul says, yes, the dead in Christ will rise first. He's correcting bad theology that they had. And he's doing the same thing here in 2 Thessalonians. They were troubled because some people were telling them, you missed the rapture. You guys are in trouble. Right? So Paul writes this chapter to encourage them. He's like, no, you haven't. Let me explain why. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, look what he says. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. Stop right there. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the coming of the Lord. That's the end of the tribulation period. That's when all the judgments in Revelation we've been reading about have all taken place. But he also says, and our what? Being gathered together to him. What's that talking about? The rapture, right? So he says, okay, you guys got some stuff mixed up here. Concerning the end of time and the rapture, you guys believe that you missed the rapture. He goes, let me clarify and show you why you haven't. Look at verse 2. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't worry, you guys are fine. Either by a spirit or a broken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So that's the concern. They thought, oh no, the day of the Lord is here. We're in trouble. But Paul says, you're not. You haven't missed the rapture. And he explains why. He gives them what the end is going to look like. He gives them details about the Antichrist, and he's doing that so that they would look around. His argument here is, look around you. Do you see a lawless one? Do you see somebody sitting on the throne in the temple? He said, no. So relax, you haven't missed the rapture. Now, if you do see the Antichrist, then yeah, be worried. You're in trouble, because that means you missed it. And that's his argument here. And look what he says in verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Christ will not return on the white horse in Revelation 19 unless the rebellion comes first. That's the seven-year tribulation period. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That's the Antichrist. And look what he does. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his place in what? The temple of God. Paul says, in the end, there's going to be a temple. In the end, there's going to be a temple, just like Daniel said, just like Psalm 118, verse 26 says. The New Testament affirms what the Old Testament said. Let me show you one more text, and then we'll just make some notes on Revelation 11 before we close this morning. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21. And I showed you 2 Thessalonians just so that you would see, if you have any doubt that there's going to be a temple in the end, you can look to Daniel, you can look to Psalm, and you can even look to the Apostle Paul, who makes it very clear. In the end, when Christ returns, That which precedes it is a temple on which the Antichrist positions himself. He basically says to the world, I'm God, worship me. And that's exactly what Daniel 9:27 was talking about. The Antichrist will come into the temple and he's going to desecrate the temple and establish himself as God, and he's going to stop all the sacrifices that pointed to Christ. But as we come to Luke chapter 20, and I should probably get there myself, in Luke chapter 21, Jesus here, beginning in verse 20, what he's talking about here parallels the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, which also talks about the end times. But notice what Jesus says here, again, regarding the final seven-year period in the end. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and Jerusalem, of course, we know that that's where the Jews are. So that's certainly a reference to the Israelites here. He says, one day the Israelites, Jerusalem, will be surrounded by armies. Then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill, here it is, what? All that is written. What is that referring to? The Old Testament. You see what Jesus said? Hey, in the end, armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And by the way, this is not referring to 70 AD when Titus came in with the Romans. That was a foreshadow. But when you read about what happens in the end, what Jesus is referring to here, nothing even comes close to what they did in 70 AD. What God is going to do in the end, which is what he's referring to here, is global and cataclysmic beyond what this world will ever see. So that's not referring to 70 AD as some would suggest. What happened in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed the first temple was a foreshadow of what the Antichrist is going to do. But here Jesus is talking about the end, when the Antichrist establishes himself on the throne. And when all that takes place, when Israel is surrounded by armies, when the Antichrist comes in, when he makes his throne on the temple of God and he declares himself God, Jesus says all of that is what? A fulfillment of prophecy. That's what I've been saying all the way from the beginning, is his point here. And then look at verse 23. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. This people is specific again to the Israelites. Notice how it's defined there. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. In other words, Jesus says, when the Antichrist turns on Israel in the end, halfway through the tribulation period, he says he will have a small victory over them. He will come into the city. He will have control over Jerusalem. It says here that they will trample. And notice that Israel will be led captive among the nations. And this is going to be the time of great distress that Jesus is talking about. This is the time of Jacob's distress. This is when the Antichrist turns on Israel, and Israel is his primary target, and he wants to wipe all of them out. This is a horrible time for the Israelites as the Gentile nations come in. And it says they will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, watch this, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. God says they're going to do that, but it's all part of my plan. And it's up until a certain point. He says, I've given the Gentiles rule and reign for the last 2,000 years, essentially, or 2,500 if you include the Babylonians in 586 BC. So he says you have 2,500 years where the Gentiles have been in control and Israel has not. And he says, but there's coming a day when that's going to end. And the true ultimate Israelite, Jesus Christ, will come and lead his people, the Israelites, out of their captivity. But notice that Jesus here says one day Jerusalem will be overrun and Israel will be surrounded by enemies. Jesus, again, says that this is to fulfill what was written in the Old Testament. Where's Jesus getting this from? Well, turn to Zechariah chapter 12. This is probably the last text we'll look at. Hopefully I've been going slow enough. Zechariah chapter 12. Psalm 118, Daniel 9 and 12, even what we just saw in Luke 21, all of those elements talk about Israel. Some of those talk about the temple. If you read various other passages of the Old Testament, I like to think of it as the four R's of Israel. Different passages give different things that are going to happen in the end. They're going to be redeemed. They're going to be rescued. They're going to be restored. And they're going to be regathered. Those are the four R's that we read in the Old Testament. Redemption, regathering, rescuing, and restoring. All of the people of Israel. And Jesus here says that in the end, to fulfill what the prophet said, Israel is going to be surrounded by armies. And look what it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning who? Israel. By the way, Zechariah was written in 520, 519 BC. So again, this is after Israel has come out of the exile. They're trying to rebuild the temple, and God is encouraging them here. Look what it says. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and who founded the earth and who formed the spirit of man within him. Just a side note here. Zechariah is about to give prophecy concerning the end times. Remember the angel in Revelation 10? What does he say? He swears by the one who created the heavens, the earth, right? He establishes everything's going to come about just as God said. Why? Because he's the creator. Notice Zechariah is about to prophesy of the end. And what does he begin with? The one who formed the heavens, the one who created man. This is the same God who's creator over all things, and he's going to make it happen. Verse 2, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. Does that not sound like what Jesus was talking about? He says Jerusalem will be sieged. And again, how do we know this isn't referring to the Romans in 70 AD? Because look at the end there again of verse 3 in Zechariah. And what nations? All the nations, not just one, not just the Romans. This is going to be a host of nations that come against Israel. You can read about them in Ezekiel 38 and 39. But look with me at Zechariah chapter 14. So Jesus quoted at least from Zechariah 12, which says one day Israel is going to be under siege from all the nations. And then Zechariah 14 builds on this. It continues this. Look what it says in verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. The you is Israel. God says there's coming a day where people are going to be in your city and they're going to take your spoils. They're going to take all your stuff. Look at verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. That is exactly what Jesus said in Luke 21. He said that Jerusalem would be surrounded, and that what? The Gentiles would trample Jerusalem, which means they would take over the city. That's exactly what Zechariah says here. He says, Israel, one day, the Antichrist, he's going to make his way into Jerusalem. He's going to conquer you. And notice, half are going to be taken away. Jesus in Luke 21 said, some will be taken away captive by other nations. And then the other half will remain. And again, you see there in verse 2, just the horrible things that are going to happen. That's what happens under the reign of Antichrist. This is going to be a time of such great distress for Israel. The Gentiles are no longer in God's view. The church has been raptured, and God then focuses his eye on Israel. That's what is being referred to here. But notice again, we see Israel, but we see that theme of redemption or restoration. Look at verse 3. I love this verse. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Watch this. On that day, that is a prophetic term that refers to end times a lot in the New Testament. On that day, in the end, in Daniel's 70th week, what Jesus referred to in Luke 21, on that end time day, when Israel is surrounded by nations, when the Antichrist has established his seat in the temple and declared himself God, on that day, the feet of Christ, his feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half shall be moved southward. And you, Israel, shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Who are the holy ones with him? That's us. That's us. You see, God is going to rapture his saints, and then the last 7-year period, he's going to fix his gaze on Israel. He's going to allow the temple to be built. He's going to allow the Antichrist to come and attack. And right at the moment of their distress, when all the nations are coming against his people, that's when Revelation 19 happens and the white horse comes down and the saints with him to rescue Israel. Amen. You see, that is what Zechariah is talking about. Notice, I did not spiritualize anything. I cannot. The text does not allow it. In Luke chapter 21, Jesus speaks very plainly and very clearly. He says, remember what Daniel said? Remember what Zechariah said? Yes, that's going to happen. You're going to be surrounded by enemies and the Gentiles are going to trample Jerusalem. It's happening one day. It's all literal. Jesus, Paul, all the New Testament writers, John in Revelation, is building off of what the Old Testament prophets said. We cannot take the New Testament as some do and then say, okay, now we're going to rearrange the Old Testament to make it fit some theology that we have come up with. We have to be consistent. We have to be faithful. We have to see, how did Jesus interpret the prophets? How did Paul interpret the prophets? My goal this morning, in the very brief time that we've had, is to show you how they did it. And to ask, which view is consistent? Is there a nation of Israel in the future in God's plan? Is there a temple in the future in God's plan? Is God going to regather Israel? Is God going to restore his people? Is everything going to happen as it says in his word? Or have we missed it and there's some new interpretive tool that we must use to understand these things? So with all that in mind, turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Through all those texts, and I'm telling you that was not even scratching the surface. We could be here to midnight looking at all the Old Testament prophecies. But Psalm 118 talks about Israel, redemption, and the temple. Daniel 9 and 12 talks about Israel being rescued and the temple through the sacrifices. Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 that we just saw talks about Israel and her rescuing. We didn't get through the other half of Zechariah 12, but it also talks about her redemption as well. You see the consistency of these things. And as we come to Revelation chapter 11, we read, then I was given, verse 1, a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Now, without even telling you, just ask yourself, based off everything we just read, what's the temple of God referring to? Some say it's referring to the church. We need to spiritualize it. Is that consistent with what we've seen in the Old Testament? The altar, does that sound like something that Daniel may have referred to, where sacrifices will be reinstituted in the end? And those who worship there, I wonder who that could be. Who would be at the temple? Who would be offering sacrifices in the end? You see, when we understand the Old Testament, verse 1 becomes shockingly obvious, does it not? I don't even have to tell you what it means. You know, we just went through it. The word of God has shown us what that means. Verse 2, but do not measure the court outside the temple, but leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Did we read anywhere else about Gentiles trampling Jerusalem? Yeah, Zechariah 12, 14, Luke 21, and now John. What's John doing? He's not giving us some new unknown revelation. No, he's quoting Zechariah, he's quoting Jesus, and he's saying, yep, just like they said, that's what's going to happen. You see, in verse 1 here, and we're going to look at this next week, so I don't want to preach on it right now, but God has a plan where there is a temple, where there is the nation of Israel, and the sacrificial system is reinstituted. And what I want you to think about this week, and we're going to close now, I really don't want to keep talking or else I will preach next week's message. What I want you to ask yourself, okay, if we know that God is going to bring back Israel in the end, and he's going to allow them, remember, God is going to allow them to rebuild the temple, which they're already working on right now, we don't know. They're getting all the materials together even today, and they can have that ready. I've heard in a really shocking amount of time how quickly they can do it. But if God's going to have Israel rebuild a temple and have the sacrificial system reinstituted, here's what I want you to ponder this week. Why? Why would God allow Israel to bring back the sacrificial system if it does not save? Jesus was the final sacrifice. God allows Israel to do this. Why? What's the purpose? What is God doing? He's up to something. He's doing this for a reason. And that's what I want you to ponder this week. And we'll answer that question next week. Hopefully that was a good hook to bring you back. But let's close our time with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Father, I've done my best this morning to just present your word as faithfully as I can. And Father, I know that there's a lot of different theologies out in the world today, and there's a lot of different perspectives that people have on Israel and all those kinds of things. And Lord, I pray that everyone here, even if they disagree with me, knows that my heart is that people would just know the truth. And I pray that we've seen that this morning. My job this morning isn't to cast stones at anyone's particular beliefs or interpretation of Scripture as long as it's rightly handled, but to shepherd the church as best I can in the Word of God, to help them see what the Word of God says as a whole to the best of my ability. And I pray that you would take that truth, Lord, and just work it into our hearts. Father, I believe with all my heart that you are faithful, literally, to your covenant with Abraham, that you will restore the nation of Israel in the end, and that everything will come about just as you said you would. And as we saw in Psalm 118, Lord, it's because your love endures forever, even when your people rebel against you. Father, your grace is greater than our sin. We see that over and over and over again in the book of Numbers, where Israel rebels against you, you punish them, but then you extend your grace to them. They rebel against you, you punish them, but then you extend your grace to them. And Father, we know that one day, that hardened heart of Israel, as Paul says in Romans 11, will one day be softened, and you will put everything in place so that when Christ returns that second time, all of Israel will acknowledge, yes, this is the Messiah. Father, but in the meantime, you have raised up your church, the bride of Christ, and you have given us, Lord, a mandate, and that is go and make disciples. Go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Go and warn people of the coming judgment of God. Father, you have left us here with a purpose, with a mission. We are your children. We are your people that you have saved by your grace. And Father, we must be faithful to take what we see in Revelation, what we know of your word, and to share that truth with a lost and dying world. Father, give us courage to stand on the word of God. Give us boldness, Lord, as believers, to declare the gospel in love, but in the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, may souls be saved through the ministry and the work of your saints here at Cornerstone Bible Church. Oh, Father, keep us faithful to the end. Thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you that you are in control of every single event. And Lord, we await that day when our Savior will return. We love you. Come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.